That series, and I want to start by reading you a statement that comes out of a church that I hold dear to my heart, Grace Community Church. It is a statement on the having a right view of the church. It is a statement that they read to their members, the new members in their class, having gone through the major tenets of what their church believes and adheres to. The statement goes like this. It's called An Accurate View of the Church. It says, "The church, which is composed of all who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ, is a living organism made up of true believers who offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Christ so loved the church that he died for her, that he might sanctify her and present her to himself in all her glory, blameless, without spot or blemish. Christ both nourishes and cherishes the church, and he exists as head over his bride. The church, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, is to function as the pillar and support of the truth. It is through the church that believers are equipped to mature into the likeness of Christ, and unbelievers are presented the good news of the gospel. These characteristics aptly summarize the responsibilities given to the church as a whole, the universal church. The universal church finds concrete expression in the local church, aka the local assembly of believers. Because the church, the local assembly, is God's primary vehicle for working in this age, it is vital that all believers identify with, function in, and submit to the leadership of a local church. Believers are to edify one another with their spiritual gifts, regularly assemble together, so that they might devote themselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship, celebration of the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Because of the premium that Scripture puts on this kind of involvement in the local church, any given ministry must seek to foster in God's people a deepening love for and commitment to the church, as well as biblical understanding of what it means to function as the church. Number one, the church, the local assembly, exists to worship and glorify God. Number two, the church, the local assembly, exists to be a repository of divine truth. The church, the local assembly, exists to provide a context of loving fellowship for the purpose of mutual edification. The church, the local assembly, exists as a training center where people can grow through the application of teaching and the utilization of their spiritual gifts. The church, the local assembly, exists to be a light in this dark world for the evangelization of God's elect. Lastly, the church, the local assembly, exists to provide accountability for the purity of the church members, Matthew 18. Well, I read that to you because I just want to kind of summarize our view of the purpose and the priority of the local church. That is an excellent statement on what we are to understand and believe about both the universal church and the local church. All of this, I would have to say, we have gone through in this series on membership and involvement in the local church. I have touched on most all of those aspects of the church in these last three sermons. I've talked about the importance of membership in the local church because it is a matter of one's salvation, because it is a matter of one's edification, or what I could call sanctification. In the last sermon we had listened to on this aspect of the church, because of administration, that every believer has a responsibility to submit to the leadership of the local church. But the last one that I have not addressed that they have in that list that I read you is I have not addressed the importance of the local church to provide accountability to the members of the local church. The local church exists for all those reasons that I have read to you, And it is vital for each and every member to be involved in the local church because of those reasons. But the last one is one that I would say is a very important aspect of the need for each believer to be involved in the local church, and that is the church exists to provide accountability to its members. That is, the local church exists to help the members of the church live lives that are worthy of the gospel, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, and to live lives that are pleasing to his name. Now, I would say this last aspect of the membership of the local church, the purpose of the church, is an aspect that, as I said, I feel is an aspect that is very important to each and every believer's necessity to be involved in and be a member of the local church, and that is accountability. Accountability. Or what some call church discipline. Or what I prefer to call church restoration. Either way that you look at it, you can see it as church discipline, you can see it as church restoration, or you can see it as accountability. But this is one of the primary reasons why you and I need to be members of the local church. In fact, I would add that this one aspect of the purpose of the church cannot practically nor biblically be practiced apart from membership to the local church. In my mind, it's kind of a period to the sentence or sentences of all that I have said thus far. As we've been going through this study, I have submitted to you a variety of reasons why you need to be a member of the local church. But this one is of primary importance and cannot be obeyed apart from membership and commitment to the local church. It's kind of like church administration with a bit of a twist. Church administration, it's important that believers become members of the local church so that the leaders of the church can know who their sheep are. But with church discipline or church restoration, it is important for members to be involved in the local church and members of the local church because they are actively participants in this aspect of the local church, church discipline or church restoration. So in this fourth reason for membership tonight, beloved, I want to present to you and I want to talk to you about the importance of church discipline or church restoration. We have seen that you need to be a member because of salvation, edification, administration, and tonight, church restoration. And in this time of God's Word, I want to present to you basically three aspects of church restoration that are vital for you and I to get our minds wrapped around and vital for us to actually apply in the life of our local church. I want to talk to you about the purpose of church restoration. I want to talk to you about the people of church restoration. And then lastly, I want to talk to you about the process of church restoration. So, what is the purpose of church restoration? Why do we as a church hold to church discipline as an essential to the government of the local church? Well, I would have to say to you, the main reason that we as a church affirm and believe this teaching is because Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he is building his church. He said, I will build my church. And he does it by saving them from their sin. He does it through the work of his life of perfection and his work of obedience to death on the cross. For the sins of his people, that he goes to the cross to pay their penalty and he imputes to their account his righteous life of obedience to their account. But it is not only that, it is not only that he saves sinners, it is also that he has saved sinners for the purpose of sanctifying sinners. That is, setting them apart unto his great name. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell each and every believer and to not only save them from the penalty of their sin, but to sanctify them apart from sin, to move them towards holiness. And it is through the Holy Spirit that God empowers and equips and calls each believer to the responsibility of living a life that is pleasing unto his name, living a life that is worthy of the calling for which they have been called. I spent some time talking about the church being built up by the Lord himself into a temple of the living God. He calls his church, he is building his church into a temple of the Lord. And that is a great illustration because we all understand that as the temple of the Lord, that the temple of the Lord would need to be a holy temple unto the Lord. This is why in 1 Peter, Peter says that God calls his church to be holy as I am holy. The church is called by Hebrews 12, verse 14, to pursue holiness, for without which no one will see the Lord. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands." And what is that? "Having this seal, that the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." You see, Jesus hasn't just saved people from the damnation of their sins in a place called hell. He also saves them to sanctify them, make them holy. One of the means by which God accomplishes this purpose is his church. His church. The church has been called or granted the authority and the means to help the members in the pursuit of holiness. Because, unfortunately, there are times when God's people will deviate from God's plan and desire for them to live a holy life pleasing unto his name. And that's because God's people are still encased in human flesh. They are still beset with the flesh, the sins of the flesh that hinders them from doing what they would desire to do and hindering them from doing what they want to do for God's glory. And because of this, Christians, believers, will fall into sin. That's what makes glory so glorious, when the church finally reaches the goal for which she has been saved, and that is total and absolute perfection, not only in standing before God, but in practice before God. But now, in her state as she currently is, she, the church, is susceptible to sin. Even the best of believers can fall into sin. Sin. Deadly sin. Gross sin. Immoral sin. All kinds of sin the church is susceptible to. We know this. We can look at King David as a classic example. King David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 16 says that, but he was also a man encased in human flesh. He was a man like us. He was susceptible to sin, and he sinned greatly against the Lord. God even states in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David was confronted with his sin of adultery and murder, he brings Nathan the prophet to David, and the Lord says to David through Nathan the prophet, he says, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. You've been forgiven, David. However," and that's a big however, by the way, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Therefore, the child that is born to you shall surely die, and among other disciplinary things that happened to King David because of his sin. Beloved, we are no better than David. We are not any more godly or righteous than David was. David was a man after God's own heart, and if he was able to sin against God at such depths that he sinned, then you can sin too. And God knows this. And if you don't think that you can sin like David, then I would have to say to you, you have too high of a view of yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We are just as susceptible to sin. We can bring down the name of the Lord. We can give occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the Lord. So, one of the ways in which God helps the church to practice holiness, one of the ways that he has chosen to keep the church holy is church discipline. Church discipline or church restoration. We have all heard of examples. We've all heard of life stories of unbelievers saying things like, yeah, you know, he goes to such and such a church, but, you know, he is a drunkard. Or, yeah, we know he's a deacon of that such and such church, and yet he is crooked in his business dealings. Or, yeah, she goes to a such and such a church, and right now they're going through a divorce in their marriage. Beloved, these are all examples where professing believers have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. Well, beloved, church discipline is one of the means that God has given the church to help preserve the glory of God and the holiness of God in the church. That's the first and foremost purpose. It is all about the glory and holiness of God. But secondly, there's another purpose in church restoration, and I think that is primarily also the care of God's people, the church. Not only does God care about his holiness, and we should too, the other purpose in church restoration is we care about God's people. This is an important part of church restorations. I think very important. One of the characteristics of a true believer is not only do they love God, but they love the people of God. True believers genuinely care about God's people. They care about their lives. They care about the holiness in which they strive for in their lives. They care about the obedience of God's people. They care that God's name is not dragged through the mud, so to speak. They care that other believers are glorifying and honoring the Lord in their lives, in their home life, in their church life, and in their work lives, and in their community lives. And when a believer goes off track and goes the way of the world, a true believer is grieved by this. Genuinely grieved and heartbroken. It was the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 29. He said this statement that I'm always struck by. He said, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Well, if the Apostle Paul had concern for the church and the believers in the church, then ought not we have the same concern? I think that any true, genuine believer will feel the same as the Apostle Paul. I think that any true believer will grieve in the same manner that the Apostle Paul grieved when they hear of a professing Christian falling into sin and destroying parts of their lives. It grieves their heart. I can honestly tell you, and this is something that's just broken my heart as this this family, 19 and counting, if you've paid attention to the Duggar family, and they're professing fundamental Christians, and this whole thing, this whole scandal has come out with their son, Josh. When I first heard that, it was absolutely heartbreaking to me, heart-wrenching to hear, and now it just continues to get worse and worse. Beloved, if you care about God's holiness, God's name, you will care about God's people. You'll care about their pursuit of holiness, and you'll care that they are pursuing Christ with all of their heart. We understand this. As parents, if you're a parent and you have children, then you most certainly should understand this concept. We understand that children need discipline. We understand that if we truly love our children, then we will discipline our children. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 through 12 says, "Do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." You see, if you're a child of God, you and a parent of all people, you understand the need for discipline and parenting of children. If you love your children, if you care about your children, then you will carry out discipline in a godly, loving manner for your children's sake and for the glory of Christ. Well, beloved, it's the same for the church. Same thing for the church. The Lord loves His people, and it is because He loves them that He disciplines them. And one of the means by which God brings about this discipline is through the church. Church discipline or church restoration. God has given the church the authority to deal with sin in the church. God has given the authority to the church and the responsibility to the church to practice church discipline, to seek to restore the sinning, professing believer, to restore them back to Christ and to restore them back into the fellowship of Christ in the church. And it is not to be a high and mighty thing that a believer does. It's not a self-righteous thing that is done. It is something that is done out of a genuine care and love for God's holiness and the holiness and the love of His people. This brings me to the second purpose, or second point in church restoration. We've heard the purpose of church restoration is the holiness of God and the care of God's people. Second point that I want to make is I want to look at the people of church restoration. The people. Who are they? Who are the people that have the responsibility of carrying out church restoration? You know, some think that it's only the Lord's responsibility. When a believer sins in the church, you know, the believers don't need to deal with it. Only God will deal with it. God is the one who takes care of that sinning believer. And that's true, He does. Some think that it's meant for the pastors or for the elders of the church or for the deacons of the church. Some think it's found in church denominations and church councils. It's their responsibility to deal with sin in the church. And unfortunately, some churches don't think that the church has any responsibility to deal with sin in the church. Well, beloved, Scripture is very clear whose responsibility it is to practice church restoration, and that is the responsibility lands upon each and every member of that local church. God has called you and I as the church to be responsible to stimulate the church to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10, verse 24. God has called us to admonish and encourage the believers in holiness, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." The church has a responsibility to stimulate one another, to love and good deeds. The church has a responsibility to admonish the unruly and encourage the faint of heart in the church, but the church also has a responsibility to restore the fallen believer. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I want to look at a verse that I think is a really powerful verse on this. We'll see more of this as we go through this on church discipline, but I think this is one of the best passages of all the New Testament that describes the responsibility of the church to deal with sin in its members. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Notice the command there. Notice whose responsibility it is to practice church restoration. Notice what it says, verse 1, the first word, brethren. Brethren. That is just a generic term that is used throughout the New Testament to refer to the church at large. Brethren. Speaking of the members of that local church, each member is responsible to practice church restoration. It is not for the pastors only. It is not for the church councils or the denomination of which it lies. It is not for the secular court system to figure out, which, by the way, is just a grievous thing to see churches going to the court systems of the secular courts to fight their battles and to deal with the issues in the local church. Paul very clearly says in 1 Corinthians 6:1 that the church is supposed to take care of her own matters and not take one another to court to sue. The responsibility for church restoration lies on, beloved, you. You. You who are spiritual. Notice what kind of members Paul describes them to be. You who are spiritual. What's he talking about? He's talking about saved, genuinely saved believers. These are spirit-indwelt, led, and filled believers. You who are spiritual, restore such a one caught in any trespass. We know he's talking about believers because if you move up to Galatians chapter 5, he's just got done with the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's, you're a true believer, you're indwelt by the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, literally come into submission with the Spirit's leadership. So Paul, continuing on in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Brethren, you who are spiritual, those of you who are saved, genuinely saved, and being led by the Holy Spirit in your lives," this would fall in the lap of all truly saved believers in the church. They are the spiritual ones. Notice, they are also the self-examining ones. Look at what he says, verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Look at this. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. One of the characteristics of a spiritual believer is before they address sin in the members of the church, they're dealing with the sin in their own lives first and foremost. They take time to deal with their own sin. They take time to pull the plank out of their own eye before they pull the speck out of their brother or sister's eye. You know, some people think that it's really wrong that the church would judge anyone in the church, that they would judge any sin at all, because they would love to quote, and they love to quote Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, they'll say. Or they'll say, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You can't do this. You shouldn't be judging your brother. But beloved, that is not what Jesus is saying in that verse. He's not condemning judging sin in the church. What he's condemning is self-righteous judgment. Because he goes on to say in Matthew 7 verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what Paul's saying here. You who are spiritual, saved, led by the Holy Spirit, you are to deal, you're to restore a brother or sister who falls into sin. But before you do that, you're to examine yourself. You're to look to yourself so that you will not be tempted into sin. Look to your own life and make sure you've pulled the plank out of your own eye first. You must deal with your own sin. Too many times believers go to deal with the sin in their brother's eye or life, and then they neglect to deal with their own sin. These are the spiritual believers. They are the self-examining believers. Notice what else he says. They are the believers who truly love the church. How do we know this? Look what he says. Verse 1. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, I love this, restore such a one. I love that word, restore. And that word literally speaks of mending a broken bone, to repair a broken bone, putting it back into its original place and bringing it back to its original way before the brokenness. Beloved, this takes love. This takes courage. This takes genuine love for Christ and for Christ's people. Beloved, it's not easy to mend broken bones, is it? I don't know if any of you have ever experienced a broken bone. If you've ever broken something and you had to go to the doctor and they have to reset that bone, that is a very difficult and painful experience. It is a doctor who knows what the outcome will be and the good that the outcome will be in the resetting of that bone, even though it may be painful to reset it. And it's the same for restoring and mending the fallen brother or sister in the Lord. It is painful. It is difficult. Sometimes there will be retaliation. Sometimes you may be ostracized. Sometimes they may reject your friendship or they may leave the church. But it is the right thing to do. It is the loving thing to do. It is the love of Christ that compels one to restore that brother or sister in the Lord. This is the spiritual one who does the restoration process. Notice the manner in which they are to restore. I love this. Verse 1. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. We all understand the importance of gentleness, sticking with the analogy of the broken bone. We all understand what it's like to go to a doctor who is not gentle when you're dealing with an illness or you have a broken bone. We want the doctor to be gentle, kind, and very gracious in the way they handle us, especially when we are hurt. Well, it's the same way in the church spiritually. We are to restore the fallen believer in a spirit of gentleness. And why is it? Because that is the most effective way to mend or to restore the fallen brother or sister. Proverbs 16, verse 24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Isn't that great? Proverbs 16, verse 21. The wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. We all understand this. It is the gentle, the kind soul, the spirit that does the mending process. I love what one pastor said in regards to this. One pastor said this: I have often thought that if I ever fall into trespass, I will pray that I don't fall into the hands of those censorious, critical judges in the church. Let me fall into the hands of barkeepers, streetwalkers, or dope peddlers, because such church people would tear me apart with their long, wagging, gossiping tongues, cutting me to shreds. See, that's sad. That's a sad commentary, but that's the truth in some churches. We are to mend and restore the fallen brother or sister with grace, gentleness, and genuine love. When do we practice church restoration? Look at the passage. Verse 1. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Notice, when you're to do this, when you're to practice this, you're to practice it when anyone in the church is caught in any trespass. The word for trespass is periptoma, and it speaks of a deviation from living according to what has been revealed as the right way to live, such as to sin or transgress God's law. The word is used of a serious offense against both God and man, by the way. When do you practice church restoration? When someone is caught in any trespass. I like the word trespass. When you think of trespassing, you think of a fence with a sign, "No trespassing." And what's the boundary? The fence. And the minute you step over that fence, you've trespassed. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. This is a sin that is clear and identifiable. It is not questionable. This is the trespass that is clear and easy to behold. It's speaking of crossing the line. It crosses God's standard for holiness, and it crosses the standard for which God has for His people. What are some categories that this would fall into? I think that's always the question. You mean any sin? Like, I'm to do it in any time, in any sin? Well, I think Scripture gives us some guidelines there. You're to restore, you're to address the sin in a believing member of the church when they sin against other members, Matthew 18, verse 15. You're to address sin when it's related to disorderly conduct, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through 15. We address sin when there's divisiveness, Romans 16, 17 through 18. You're to address sin when it involves gross, immoral sin, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul even says that we're to address sin when it's related to sins of covetousness, idolatry, abuse of speech, drunkenness, and swindling. That's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. And we're to address sin when it's related to false teaching, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. And of course, what we're talking about there is teaching that would violate an essential of the Christian faith. We're to address that. Beloved, you might be going, "Wow, that's kind of intense. That's kind of an intense deal to address sin like this." Well, beloved, God cares about the holiness of His people. It's so unfortunate to see churches not practicing this responsibility. The purity of the church is at stake. The church needs to practice church discipline if they care about the holiness of God and the people of God. I'll never forget this. I've shared this before, but I was talking to a pastor in this community, and we were talking together because we were dealing with an issue of a member, a person who was a part of our church and a person who was a part of their church, and we were talking about church discipline, and I was asking him, "Do you practice church discipline in your church?" And he said, "Oh no, we would never kick our members to the curb in our church." To which I went on to talk to him about what church discipline really was, and to talk to him about it, and he finally said, "You know, well, that would be all right. I think the way you've explained it, then that would be appropriate." Beloved, that is not the view that we take when it comes to church discipline. It's not kicking a member to the curb. In fact, if a church doesn't practice church discipline, they're actually the ones kicking Christ to the curb and the people of Christ to the curb. Because, beloved, when church discipline is practiced rightly, and it's done lovingly, and it's done to restore and to mend relationships to Christ and others, then that is a God-glorifying, honoring thing to be done. This brings me to the last point in church restoration. We've seen the purpose of church restoration. We've seen the people of church restoration. Let's look at the process of church discipline. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18. I've kind of talked about the manner in which you're to restore your brother, but that's really speaking of a personal, a person in the church personally interacting with another fallen beloved or believer in the church. But what I want to talk about when I talk about the process of church discipline, what I'm talking about are what are the steps that we are to take in carrying out this church restoration or discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Notice what it says. We'll read the verses. Jesus is the one talking, by the way. And by the way, this is his first address in Matthew to the church at large. These are his first blueprints for the church at large. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Now, there are a total of four steps in this process of church restoration, each step going from fewer people to more people. And each step increasing in severity of consequences. Step 1, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Notice what it says. If your brother sins. Just a general word. Harmartios. If your brother sins, what are you supposed to do? You are to go and show him or her their fault, their sin. And how are you to do it? In private. The going speaks of doing it without distraction. The going, you're to go and show them their sin. Go means you go without distraction. Going means you go without the plank in your own eye. Going means you go with humility, recognizing that you're a sinner too, and you are just as susceptible to sin as they are. Going is to go in a spirit of humility and going with a heart to restore and bring back a fallen brother or sister. The showing speaks of going with the purpose of showing their sin, where they have sinned, where they have trespassed God's standard, where they have violated His word. You are to show them with love, conviction, and clarity, using the word of God to explain where they have gone wrong. And you are to go, notice what it says, you are to go and show them in private. Literally in the language, it says this, between you and him alone, you're to go and show. It's a private situation at first. It's just the two of you alone. Beloved, I have to say, this is where the church goes wrong many times in this process. Unfortunately, this is where they misstep in church discipline. First of all, they may never go and show because they just think they're going to overlook. Just going to overlook. And if it's a sin that's against them, overlooking can become a time or an opportunity for a root of bitterness to take hold. Or they fail to go and show just because they don't want to have to deal with the confrontation, or they might not want to have to deal with the rejection. So they never go and show, and to not go and show is to violate God's word here, to sin. Also, rather than going and showing this person's sin in private, sometimes these become opportunities for the church to go and show the sin of the offending brother or sister to everyone else but them. It becomes a time that the going and showing is not to the one in private, it's to other people in the church. It becomes an opportunity for gossip and slander. And then it becomes an opportunity for divisiveness and sin. Well, that has a footnote to this. If someone comes to you with a problem in the church against someone in the church who has sinned, and they proceed to go down the litany of sins they've committed, I would pray and I would hope that you would stop them in their tracks, that you would not continue to listen to the complaints, to the sin, that you would stop them in their verbiage, and you would say, you need to hold on right there. You need to go and show that person their sin. I don't want to hear anymore. Oftentimes, people in the church, they hear the problem and they sit there and listen to the whole litany of things that have gone in that situation, and they need to just stop it and say, go and show the fault to that brother or sister in private. Beloved, I can't stress this enough. You need to be careful about listening to gossip and slander. You need to be very careful about this. It may be true, it might not be true. It is your responsibility to stop that situation and keep it from going any further. I always think of Psalms chapter 15, verse 2 and 3, where it talks about the man or the woman of integrity. It talks about what they do. In verse 3, it says that they do not slander with their tongue, but listen, nor do evil to their neighbor, listen, nor take up a reproach against his friend. That literally speaks of, you're hearing it, you're not going to pick it up. Literally speaks of picking up the slander and rolling with it, letting it have its impact in your own life. You're to stop it in its place. Well, after you go and you show your brother or sister their fault, Jesus says if they listen to you, that speaks of listening, they hear, and they hear with repentance, they hear with confession, and they hear with reconciliation, then he says you've won them, you've won them. And boy, that's great when that happens, especially when it never gets past this step. The first step is really where hopefully everything's just going on. It's just the first step, and that's it, and it's all dealt with. But Jesus says, if it doesn't happen, if he or she does not listen, then you are to go to the second step. Notice what it says, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Here's the next step. You go and you show in private, they do not listen, and now it's time for you to go to the second step, and Jesus tells you that you're to take two or three, or take two or one more person with you. And what's the purpose of taking more people? It's not to gather people on your side to defend your case. This isn't what we're talking about here. This is the purpose of going to preserve integrity. This is to preserve the integrity of the situation. It's to preserve the integrity of the offender and the offended. It's to confirm the situation. Notice what Jesus says. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You're going with people to have an integrity level there, to have an affirmation of what's gone on, to also protect yourself and the other party so that there is a confirmation to confirm the response to the sin. And that's not just the response of the offender, but the response of the offended. Sometimes, unfortunately, sin can carry about from both ends. So having that extra witness is very key to the process. And notice what Jesus says. If they listen, if they repent, then you have restored your brother. But if not, then what do? You go to the third step. Verse 17. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, we've gone into the arena of the whole church. The whole church at this point, after the two or three witnesses, now the whole church is involved in the situation, and it begins with leadership. The problem is brought to the leadership, and the leadership at that point takes on the responsibility, and this is a high responsibility, and that is to examine the situation very carefully and not to receive the accusations too hastily. They are given the responsibility to carefully investigate the situation at hand. Deuteronomy 19, verse 18 says, speaking of the judges, it says, the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is found a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then they're to deal with it. But I love that. He says, the judges shall investigate thoroughly. Beloved, I've seen this part go wrong. Where there's a problem of sin in the church and the elders, the leadership, do not investigate the matter thorough enough. They side or they become partial. Beloved, the leadership is to examine the situation thoroughly, and after much prayer and examination, then it's the leadership's responsibility to contact that sinning believer, to contact them to find out if what is going on is true, to research the matter, and then time is given to that person to respond to the accusations, to what the leadership are hearing and are dealing with. And if that person does not respond, or the response is sinful and unrepentant, then what does Jesus say they're to do? They are to tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. That is a very serious step, which, by the way, we learn very quickly that not everything is completely confidential in the church. There are times when sin becomes a knowledge for everyone in that church. Not everything is truly confidential. What's the purpose of this? The ultimate purpose is not to so much expose or to shame, it's to restore. It's to bring back into a relationship with the Lord and a relationship with the church. And so the church is made aware of the problem of sin, and the church at that point is called to call that person back to repentance, to admonish that person to come back to the Lord, to repent of their sin, to be reconciled to whomever they've offended, and to get right before the Lord and to follow what He would have them to do. I think there's another purpose as well, not only to restore, but there is also a purpose in this telling it to the church to create fear. To create fear. I have been in church situations where a person's been named for sin in the church, a professing believer, the leadership's telling it to the whole church, and I've come out of those times in the church when it's been a public declaration of that person's name and what they've done, and the call to the church to call that person to repentance, and I've left that service and went out with some people that were in my Bible study and said, boy, I hope and pray to God that I never fall into sin to have my sin exposed like that before the church. And I think that's right. That's what it should do. That's what it does to me when I hear of somebody's sin and discipline in the church. And that's what Scripture says should happen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says about the elders of the church. It says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That's right. It creates a holy, healthy fear in the people of God. I think sometimes we as believers need a sobering effect in our hearts and lives, and we think too highly of ourselves, or we think that we're stronger than we really are. And boy, when you hear something like this, this is a very humbling thing. Very humbling. You know, Scripture talks about living your life as a believer in fear and trembling. First Peter, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. There's a holy, healthy fear. Don't we understand this? Isn't that the purpose of law enforcement? Isn't that the purpose of the police? When I know that there's police officers that are patrolling out here off of I-90, am I likely to speed or am I likely to slow down? I'm more likely to slow down. And why is that? It's a holy fear. It's a healthy respect. It's the same for the church. The church has been given to promote holiness in the people of the church. It helps them stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It helps each member realize that their lives are not isolated, that their sin does not affect them only. It affects others, and it affects the church, and it must be dealt with. Now, someone at this point might say, if the church does this, then won't the numbers of the church decline? Won't the church decline in attendance? And won't people fall away from the church and stop coming? Well, I would say yes and no. The unbelievers most certainly will want to flee from a church that practices church discipline. But the genuine believers will want to be a part of a church that promotes the holiness and the glory of God. I think of Acts chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, after Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for their sins. It says, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. What's the rest? Unbelievers. But then it goes on to say, however, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Church discipline didn't diminish church growth. It elevated it. Elevated it. Because God is the one who builds His church, and when we honor God and the way that He's planned it to be carried out in the church, then He is the one who blesses. Well, what's the church to do after it's told to the church? If he or she listens to the church, then what's the church supposed to do? They are to forgive and to restore. And how are they to forgive? Lavishly, abundantly. I have been in church discipline situations where a person's name was called out, and months later that person came to repentance after being told of the church, and the church just erupted with praise and thanks that they came back. That's right. That's how it should be done. The church is to forgive the repentant and restore that believer. But what if the person refuses to repent? Notice the fourth step, verse 17. If he or she refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? Treat them as an unbeliever is what he's really saying. If he refuses to listen even to the church. It's as if Christ is saying, after all this has taken place, after all that's been done, and this person still refuses to repent and be restored to Christ, then what are you to do? Notice the imperative command. It's a command for the church to adhere to. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's a commandment by Christ. Gentile. A Gentile was someone who was considered by the Jews as outside the faith. And a tax collector, get this, a tax collector was someone that the Jews considered a complete and total traitor. They were Jews that chose to go against their own people, and they chose to be tax collectors for the Romans. Jesus is saying, you're to treat them as an unbeliever because they've chosen to be disrespectful and rebellious to Christ and the church and have refused to listen even to the church. So how do we treat them as an unbeliever? That's a real serious thing when you think about that. Think about the authority that God has given the church. He has given the church the authority to declare someone as an unbeliever, not saved, declaring them that they don't know Christ and are not following Christ. Let them be as an unbeliever. What's Christ saying? Basically, excommunicate. Remove them from the fellowship of the church. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 through 15 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I love that. That even when you excommunicate that person, you're not to treat him as an enemy. You're not impolite and rude and disrespectful. You're to treat them, you're to admonish them as a brother who's in rebellion. And so what are you doing? You're giving them the gospel. You're calling them to repentance. You're to admonish them, not as an enemy, but as a brother. But if they do not repent, the church is not to fellowship with that person. That's real serious, beloved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 13 is very clear about not associating with the unrepentant professing believer. Very critical. This is where I think church discipline is very important if you really strive to restore a fallen beloved brother or sister in the Lord, and that is to really... You're to remove them from the fellowship. You're to be very careful how you associate with that person. It's always damaging to the effect of church discipline when members of the church are like, oh, you know, we're going to go hang out and go fishing. Or we're just going to act like nothing's ever happened when they've been disciplined out of the church. Very important. The reason they're called to repent is so that they would come back and be restored. That's the goal. Paul even says that there he put people out of the church for the destruction of the flesh. That he hands them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as if to say that he has given them over to the world and to Satan to give him or her discipline. Disciplinary action, whether it be physical in terms of material possessions or physical health. Beloved, it's real serious. Real serious. I want you to notice something real quickly, and we'll end with this. I want you to notice how important this step is. I want you to notice the authority that Christ has given to the church. Verse 18 through 20, notice what he says. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Notice that. Shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask in my name, it shall be done for them. Verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Notice what it says. Who's he talking to? The church. Who has this authority? The church. What kind of authority do they have? Whatever you bind on earth shall have been loosed in, or bound in heaven. Whatever you have loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Very key. The church has the authority to remove the sinning brother. The church has the authority to tell the unrepentant believer that their sins are bound. In other words, because of their actions being disobedient, because of their violation of Scripture and their refusal to repent, the church has the authority to declare them lost. Or, if they repent and believe, the church has the authority to say, you have been forgiven. Beloved, this is a very important thing that we understand here. Beloved, God has given the church an authority to deal with matters of sin amongst the members. And at times, and I've said this before, at times the church can step into a family situation and have a say in what goes on and how that should be carried out. We need to be reminded of this. We need to take this very seriously because God does. God cares about holiness in His people, and we must too. I pray, beloved, that you will get involved in each other's lives. I pray that if you're not a member, you will become a member. By the way, you can't practice church discipline. You cannot tell it to the church if it's just the universal church. This is the local church that we're talking about that carries this authority. And I pray, beloved, if you're not a member, that you'll seek to become a member. I pray that if you are a member, that you'll seek to pursue the relationships in the church and that you will hold each other accountable to follow Christ with all of your life. Get involved. Be involved. Love one another. Encourage one another. Stimulate one another. Love and good deeds. And be brave and loving enough to admonish one another when necessary. Let's pray.